Happy Sabbath, dear ones. Welcome to our Youth and Adult Sabbath School. Welcome to those joining us on the phone or listening to the recording. And so happy to be back in fellowship with you once again. And it's now time for opening prayer. And let us please bow our heads and our knees. Heavenly Father, we thank you for thy merciful kindness, thy watchful care, thy tender love, divine protection. Thank you for thy many and wonderful blessings that take so many different areas that make our life enjoyable. We praise you for each one, especially the blessing of having you in our midst, taking control of this meeting together, and allowing Jesus to be uplifted and glorified. Dear Savior, please indeed dwell with us, and dear Spirit, also be abiding guest, leading and guiding us into all truth, away from all error and misunderstanding. And let our Savior be uplifted and become more and more the chief joy of our lives. Thank you for your precious inspired words. Increase our ability to understand the spiritual lessons contained therein. And thank you for this wonderful treasure. Be with all of those asking for prayers. Hear and answer their petitions, especially for healing in any area. And thank you for being there and our great physician. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So again, happy Sabbath, dear ones. And we're continuing in our study book, Desire of Ages. We're in chapter 69, titled On the Mount of Olives. And we're right at the very top of page 630 to the paragraph that starts out through his servants. And the last thing that we were discussing was the disciples had asked Christ when the temple was going to be destroyed and not one rock would be left on top of another. They were curious about when this unbelievable event was going to occur. And when Christ answered their question, he intermingled what was going to take place in the world, especially at the last days. So he just didn't answer their question with when is Jerusalem going to be destroyed, but he blended the answer with things that were going to take place in the far future. So as we read through this portion here of Matthew 24, you'll begin to understand the troubles, the persecution, the outright resistance to truth, and the hatred of those who reject the Savior that will be faced by Christians, especially in the days in which we live today, the very last days of Earth's history. And Christ brought out one point above all, that the love of many shall wax cold, so the affection of parents for their children would be overcome by their desire, their hatred of the truth that their children have embraced, and vice versa. The paternal love of children to their parents would be overcome by their hatred of the truth that their parents had embraced. And so there's going to be a lot of individuals that do not love one another, that they're going to hate one another, that they're going to be willing to agree to or even participate in the worst kind of affliction and persecution of their fellow brethren, their fellow church members, their fellow family members or neighbors or just humanity in general, because their love has waxed cold for one another. And since God is love, then that shows you that their coldness towards one another means they do not have God in their heart. If they did, they would love one another. But because the lack of love is evidence that they lack God in their lives. So that's where we left off last time. And now we pick it up here at the top of page 630. Through his servants, God gave the Jewish people a last opportunity to repent. Now, God had put up with the Jewish people for some 1,000+ years. But here was their last opportunity to be saved. Continuing. He manifested himself through his witnesses in their arrest, in their trial, and in their imprisonment. Yet their judges pronounced on them the death sentence. They were men of whom the world was not worthy, and by killing them, the Jews crucified afresh the Son of God. So it will be again. The authorities will make laws to restrict religious liberty. Are those laws being made today? Most definitely. Do you know that it's against the law in many countries to speak the truth of the Bible? If you point out sin in other individuals, that's considered a hate crime. And a hate crime is punishable by fines, imprisonment, and eventually it will be even death. So to speak the truth to someone, to try to get them to understand what they're doing, what their lifestyle is against God's law. That they're committing sin and they need to repent or they're going to be lost, is considered breaking the law. In some countries, passing out the great controversy is considered a hate crime. So what we're reading here is actually occurring today. The authorities have made laws to restrict religious liberty. Continuing, they will assume the right that is God's alone. They will think they can force the conscience, which God alone should control. Even now, they are making a beginning. And this was written back in the late 1800s. This work they will continue to carry forward till they reach a boundary over which they cannot step. God will interpose in behalf of his loyal, commandment-keeping people. What's that boundary that they step over that they should not? What's the boundary at which God will interpose in behalf of his loyal, commandment-keeping people?
Acting like they're God, playing judge.
Acting as if they are judge, as if they are God. Very true, but there's coming a time in which if you continue to keep the Sabbath, you will be targeted for death. And right at the very point in which the death decree is going to be executed, is going to be carried out. That's the time when God interposes in behalf of his loyal, commandment-keeping people. So they have to be tested before they're proved to be loyal, before they're proved to be commandment-keeping people. And once that test has been completed, once they pass that test, and the devil wants to rid them from the earth, speaking about the 144,000 in this context, God will interpose, and not a single one of the 144,000 will be killed. They will all be delivered. And it's quite amazing how their deliverance occurs. You can read about it in the early writings and also in the Great Controversy. Quite amazing. It talks about clouds coming together and actually clashing. You could hear the clashing of the clouds. Streams no longer flow downhill, but they stop right in their tracks. Quite amazing. So God will interpose to prevent the death of his loyal, commandment-keeping people. Are there any other thoughts? Any other comments? Amen. Comment in the room says that doesn't mean they won't be hurt. That's true. There'll be some that were thrown into prison, starved, but yet their bread and water shall be sure. I remember reading in the Bible about Elijah traveling for 40 days on the sustenance, the nourishment that he received from two meals. So he ate two times, and God sustained his life for the next 40 days without eating. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He can still do the same thing for you. So your bread and water will be sure. It may not be three meals a day. It may be one meal a week. But God will make that one meal last as if you were eating three meals a day. That takes faith. You may be out in the wilderness, not able to go to the store to buy your bread. But God has in the wilderness plants and materials, other foods that you can eat that will sustain your life. Amen. Moses was sustained by God for 40 days on Mount Sinai. That takes trust in God. That takes faith in him. Amen. Jesus survived as well for 40 days without eating. If we can overcome our appetite, avoiding those foods that are bad for us, and being temperate in eating those foods that are good for us. If we could overcome the temptation to indulge appetite, we would have the know-how to overcome every other sin. Now let's reverse that. If we can't overcome appetite, then we will not be able to have the strength to overcome every other sin. So knowing how to control your appetite, how to resist the temptation to overindulge, or to eat in between meals, or to eat those foods that are not beneficial to health will gain for us eternal life. So controlling your appetite, of course, with the grace and strength of God, not in your own strength, is the means to gain salvation. Indulging appetite brought sin into the world. Overcoming appetite will keep sin out of your life and allow you to gain the sinless world. So restrictive laws eliminating religious liberty are already with us today, and they're only going to get more numerous. How are you going to survive? It begins with each decision you make today. Will you live for God or will you live for self? Yeah, amen. The ravens are going to go back to work. They fed Elijah there with food. They can do the same thing today. I remember reading about a Christian minister, I think it was, that had been thrown into jail because of his faith. And it, excuse me. It was the plan of his jailers to starve him to death. They weren't going to kill him outright. That didn't look good, but they could starve him to death and then claim he just died in the prison. But God was aware of his predicament. And so the other prisoners that were being fed and had an abundance of food, some of that food was taken by a rat and taken out of that particular prison cell area and came right to where that Christian minister was and dropped off his load of food. And so day after day went by, week after week went by with him being fed by the rats. Not feeding on rats, but the rats bringing him food. And he was surviving just on the little bit of bread that the rats brought him. God made that nutrition as if he was eating a very well-balanced diet. And so here weeks go by and this Christian minister is still surviving, and the jailers couldn't figure out how. They weren't giving him any kind of food. And yet he was still living. So it may not be ravens that God uses to bring you your food. It may be other of his creatures that obey his will.
I heard a story one time where the jailer put a guy in a cell and didn't feed him. And the man said, the Lord will feed me. And daily, the jailer's cat stole bread from his own house and took it to the prison and gave it to the prisoner. And when the jailer came back a week later and said, how come you're here in such good shape? He said, why, your cat's been bringing me food.
Praise the Lord. So God has promised that our bread and water shall be sure. He didn't promise that we're going to have food every single, you know, meal time, but he did promise that we would not starve to death. Well, that takes faith to believe. That man that Brother Dick was mentioning had faith. He says, God's going to feed me one way or another. That's faith. Now, if God could use rats to bring you food, then God could protect that food from being contaminated with the diseases that rats carry. That also takes faith. Ravens are unclean birds. But God protected the bread that was brought to Elijah from being contaminated by the unclean ravens. Cats are unclean food. God protected that bread that the cat brought from being contaminated with the diseases that cats carry. That takes faith to believe that God has blessed that food. But that's also why you should pray for God to bless the food before you eat it. Because even the vegetables, the fruits you buy in the store, can be contaminated with various kinds of bacteria or viruses or even pesticides. So if you've asked God to bless your food, if you've done what you can to make sure the food is good, then have faith that God has blessed it. And then don't worry about it. So there's coming persecution such as never was since there was a nation upon God's loyal, commandment-keeping people. And why does God allow persecution to come? Why can't he just keep his people safe from any kind of persecution or torture? Why does God allow persecution to come to his people?
To build character.
Amen. Amen. It definitely builds character when you're enduring persecution, because you're going to want to fight back. You're going to want to try and avoid that persecution. So it does build character. Amen. It does strengthen your faith in God. Amen. Persecution wakes people up. Amen. You have to exercise faith to endure, most definitely.
And as Jesus walked and was persecuted, the Lord said that we as his children will be going through the same.
Amen.
It will make them appreciate heaven more. Sister White said in one of her visions that she met Fitch and Stockman under the Tree of Life, and they came to her and said, "Tell us, what great trials did you suffer after we fell asleep?" She said, "We tried to call up our hardest trials, and they all seemed so small." We said, "Hallelujah, heaven is cheap enough."
Amen. And you know what? If we gain heaven, we'll be happy for eternity. What is eternal happiness compared to 60 or 70 years of suffering on this wicked earth? What's 60 or 70 years compared to eternity? So indeed, our greatest trial, even if we're burned at the stake, is nothing compared to the weight, to the amount of the reward waiting for faithfully confessing Christ unto the end. We have to keep our eye fixed on the goal, which is eternal life with Christ. And anything and everything that God allows to occur to us on this earth because of our stand for him is all worth it. Many, many times over, it's worth it. And and just seeing your Savior face to face, that will be worth anything that he asks us to go through. It will be worth it all.
It's like when, I won't say similar, but just a glimpse. You know, when we have our children when they're very small and they have an accident, like they hurt themselves so bad, even though that you're picking them up and you're crying at the same time because it hurt. It's like looking at when we have to go through the fire or we have to go through certain affliction, how even in the midst of it, I could just imagine how Jesus also weep while he's trying to be able to sanctify us.
So Jesus weeps when we're going through our troubles while we're crying too?
A lot of time he does, because his connection with each one of us is very close. On his way to Lazarus' grave, Christ knew he was going to resurrect him, but yet he was touched with the amount of suffering, crying, and sorrow that everyone around him was going through and manifesting. And he was so empathetic with them all that he even was crying himself. He knew Lazarus was going to be resurrected in just a few minutes, but he was so touched with the suffering that his people were going through that he shed tears right along with them. So yes, when we're going through trials and suffering to the point that it brings tears to us, our Savior empathizes with us. He's one with us. And he may also cry to see us go through such suffering, even though he knows that he's going to deliver us from that suffering. What a Savior. So God allows persecution to come to his people to build their faith in him, to allow them to be witnesses to others in how they endure the persecution, testing their faith, their resolve, their confession of him to see if it's real or just external. To perfect their character, to cleanse them, and to ready them for a better life. And so Christ said that persecution was coming, and Ellen White said it was already in existence in her day. And when she wrote Desire of Ages, it was 1898. So now over 120 years later, it definitely is with us more than it was 100 years ago. And already there are laws restricting religious liberty throughout a lot of the nations of this world. But God will interpose in behalf of his loyal commandment-keeping people. They have to first be tested to see if they're really loyal, if they're really going to keep the commandments, even though they may lose everything. And once they have proven themselves loyal to God, he will then interpose and prevent them from dying at the hands of the wicked. But persecution is already here, and it will get worse. And who would like to read the next paragraph?
On every occasion when persecution takes place, those who witness it make decisions either for Christ or against him. Those who manifest sympathy for the ones wrongly condemned show their attachment for Christ. Others are offended because the principles of truth cut directly across their practice. Many stumble and fall, apostatizing from the faith they once advocated. Those who apostatize in time of trial will, to secure their own safety, bear false witness and betray their brethren. Christ has warned us of this, that we may not be surprised at the unnatural, cruel course of those who reject the light.
Amen. So every time someone is persecuted, those that are aware of the persecution are led to make decisions for Christ or against Christ. And notice here it says that those who sympathize for the wrongs wrongly condemned show that they are attached to Christ. So if you see someone wrongly persecuted, but you don't have any sympathy for them, are you attached to Christ? Quite a solemn question to ask. Ask yourself. Are there individuals that you long to be persecuted, to have persecution come to them, even though it may be wrongly coming to them, because you have some grudge against them, because they may have hurt you in some way? And when they're going through that persecution, do you have a smile in your heart? Ah, they got what they deserved, even though they're wrongly being persecuted. Does God's love dwell in your heart, even for your enemies? Yeah, go ahead, sister.
So, no, I don't have that, like, you know, want anyone to be hurt or anything of the sort. That's never my thing. But what if you see people continuously going through life treating others badly and just not taking any accountability, and seemingly they're prospering, but the people who are trying to do it, that is praying for them, that is hoping that they have a change of heart, seem to be the ones that constantly are met with hardship. Like, can you have like a feeling towards that in terms of like wondering why, not like why they're not getting hurt or why anything bad is happening to them, but how come there is no like justification for the wrong that they're doing?
Amen. That's a great question. And David asked that question himself. He goes, you know, I see the wicked prospering on every hand, and they have strength in old age. You know, how can that really be? How is there justification in that course? And then the righteous, they suffer. And David said he didn't understand it until he went into the sanctuary, and then he understood why.
I read in the Spirit of Prophecy, Sister White was saying that if our eyes would only see like the reward of the wicked later, then we would not be like so focused on what it is. But like, I guess my thing in like, in human nature, right? In human nature, in the moment, you get a little bit disappointed, and you're like, man, you know, like, I know that the word is coming, and I even keep in prayer for individuals that the Lord will have mercy for when they will have to give an account. But I will be honest and transparent that sometimes I feel like, man, you need a touch of it like yesterday, you know, sorry.
No, I understand, sister. I understand very well. But here we're dealing with those that are wrongly condemned, wrongly persecuted for their stand for Christ. We're not talking about those who deserve to be persecuted for, you know, for doing wrong. We're talking about those that are wrongly persecuted here. But in regards to the sanctuary, those that refuse to follow God's step-by-step process to have forgiveness and receive the atonement are lost. Those who follow that process have their sins forgiven and are saved. So the wicked really aren't getting away with anything by their wickedness, even though it's not there's not a just recompense of reward given to them in any timely manner. Their end is going to be the loss of eternal life. But those who have chosen to follow the Lord, they're going to receive the reward of eternity with Christ. And all that's brought out in the sanctuary. God's people will receive the atonement, even though they're persecuted now. So they get their reward in the end of eternal life, but they have to suffer now to prepare them for that reward. Okay? So they have to suffer first to get eternal life. The wicked, they gain their life today, but they suffer in the end with dying in the lake of fire. Would you rather suffer first and gain the reward of eternal life afterwards? Or would you rather have your joys now, if you can call sinful life a joy, and then suffer in the end with eternal death? So God even loves the wicked. And if they have chosen to reject him and are never going to change, he allows them to have the reward of their life now, because they're not going to gain eternal life in the end. They're going to lose it. So he will allow them to have their fun, their happiness, if you can call a sinful life fun and happy. He'll allow them to have their own choice now, because he knows that they're going to die because of that choice. So suffering is coming to everyone. Would you rather suffer first and gain eternal life in Christ? Or would you rather have pleasures of sin, pleasures of sin for a season now, but then suffer eternal death? Everyone's going to suffer. I would rather suffer for Christ than suffer for my own wrong choices. Amen. What a merciful Savior, even in that, showing kindness to the wicked and allowing them to have whatever joy they can have now, because they're not going to have eternal life. That is merciful. And that is love. So when persecution becomes more prevalent, many who confess Christ are going to stumble and fall from the faith. They're going to apostatize from it. And in order to secure their own safety, in other words, they're charged with a crime against the state, confessing Christ. In order to secure their safety, to get released from whatever penalty is coming, they will betray their brethren. They will say, look, if you let me go, I will tell you where other Christians are. Or if you won't harm my family, if you let my wife and children go free, even you keep me in jail, let them go free. I'll tell you where the meetings are taking place. That's true. It's happening right now. In China, the home church movement is spreading like wildfire because all the established churches where you can openly go and worship are controlled by the state. So whatever you hear from the pulpit has been approved by the state before it's allowed to be spoken. And so the true Christians in China, they don't want to have pablum coming from the state-controlled churches. They want the truth. And so they're meeting in their homes. Now, the Chinese government can't control what's spoken in the pulpits of the home churches. So they're trying to stamp out the home church movement. They target the leaders in the various home churches because they figure if they can get rid of the leaders, the preachers and the elders, then the church is going to dissolve. And many times that's the case. The church members don't have the ability to meet together and continue the services because they've all been taught to look up to one man or two individuals to give them the truth. And one reason why we're meeting in home churches here is so that all who attend can become so familiar with the present truth that whether I'm here or whether the elder that leads out is there, they'll be able to continue the church service. Because they're letting their light shine to their fellow brothers and sisters in the faith. But persecution in China, especially of the home churches and the leaders there, is taking place right now. And so if one or more of those pastors are hauled to jail and they don't have Christ dwelling in their hearts by faith, they're going to betray their brethren. They're going to say, look, I can't endure the persecution. I can't endure the thought of my wife and children being tortured. So I'll tell you the names of all who fellowship with us. If you will release me from prison, or if you will keep my family safe from harm. But in doing this, in betraying their brethren, they're betraying Christ. Their brethren are servants of Christ. Christ is yoked together with those brethren. In betraying their brother or sister in the faith, they're betraying Christ who's yoked to them. Besides, if you're arrested for being a Christian, do you think they're just going to let you go because you betray your brethren? You've still broken the law of the state by being a Christian. Do you think they're really going to trust you to no longer be a Christian? So betraying your brethren really doesn't save you from persecution. It's not worth it. Do you think they're going to let your wife and children go free just because you betrayed your brethren? Your wife and children are Christian. You think they're going to let them go? So you really don't gain anything by betraying your brethren in the first place. You're still going to be persecuted. You may die before you're burnt at the stake instead of having to be burnt alive, but you're still going to be persecuted. What benefit did it gain for you by betraying other brothers? And in the end, you betrayed Christ. So not only did you not avoid being persecuted, but you lost eternal life. It's not worth it. So do not betray your brothers or sisters in the faith, no matter what kind of persecution you have to endure. Don't do it. It's not going to gain for you anything. Besides, the amount of guilt that you'd have, knowing that your fellow brothers and sisters have been arrested and persecuted because you betrayed them, that guilt is going to be a heavy burden that is going to take away any kind of happiness you might have, even if they freed you. It's not worth it. Look what happened to Judas. He was so laden with guilt that he couldn't endure the thought anymore of his betrayal. And so he committed suicide so he wouldn't have to think about it anymore. It wasn't worth his betraying Christ. It didn't gain for him freedom. It only gained for him a greater burden and the loss of eternal life. Are there any other thoughts or comments, questions?
Just wanted to say one thing. Yeah, I read recently that in China now, recently, they turn people in a mini like a Judases, like a Judas, like the Judas who betrayed Christ, by giving the Chinese state is giving people monetary rewards in order to betray home churches where they are and all that. I read that recently. It's really crazy. I was like shocked. That's happening right now. It's really, really sad, you know, and they're giving, depends how you betray, they're giving the smaller and bigger rewards for really terrible. Yeah, right now it's happening.
It's sad indeed, but also it shows you that the government is having trouble locating the home churches. And so they recognize that if home churches are taking place, then they have to be taking place somewhere within the city. And that means that one or more neighbors is the best spies to have in locating home churches. Because the neighbors will know if one or more people come to visit a particular house. And if they see 5 or 10 or 20 people coming to that house, well, that's a really good indication that there's either a party going on or it's a gathering for other purposes. So having neighborhood watches is just another term for having your neighbors spying on you. So it's not just in China that you have neighborhood watches. You also have them in America. Quite interesting.
and they make it more enticed to with the money rewards. That's the thing. Yeah, right now.
Amen. And a comment in the room that says, get out of the cities. That's true. The more eyes you have in the city, as house is placed against house, and there's not enough room to be alone in the cities, then it's going to be much more easier to locate home churches there with all the extra eyes. I think it's Isaiah 5 that talks about woe unto those that join house to house. In other words, woe unto those that are in the cities. Now go ahead, sister.
I put it in the room, but who will do the work in the cities? I keep hearing people say, and I know that we will eventually, but I know that the Lord will give his people the time in which they are to be removed from the cities. But if we, as God's people, continuously run out of the cities, who will do the work in the cities?
Amen. That's a good question. And God instructed Ellen White to say that we have to have our homes in the countries, but we can use our homes in the countries as outposts to go into the cities and still work for the people there in the cities. So in other words, you're not living in the city. You're living outside the city, but you're going into the city when God leads you to do so, to work for the people. So that's how individuals in the cities are still going to be reached, but you don't have to live in the cities in order to do that. It's sort of the same situation in calling people out of Babylon. You don't have to be a member of the Adventist Church in order to call people to leave that Babylonian system. In fact, God calls you to leave that corrupt church first. But even though you're not a member of the Adventist Church, doesn't mean you can't give the Adventist Church members the message of present truth. So you don't have to be a church member before you can call people out of that church. It's the same with the cities. You don't have to live in the cities before you can work for the people of the cities in bringing them the message of salvation. Amen. In the world, but not of the world. Amen. Are there any other thoughts or comments? Any other questions, dear ones?
Just wanted to say, like you said, brother, it's even in a small city upstate New York, where I am here near the border, it's a small city, but it's house next to the to house. And it's going to be very, very difficult once, from my perspective, at the Sunday legislation, when the Sunday legislation is enforced and it's starting, we're going to have to be out of the city, big cities, even small cities like this one. Because I see here, I live here in near downtown, and it's a white house next to the other house. And I did a little bit of, like you, everybody knows, I'm a self-corporaturing. I'm doing once a week or twice, or, you know, when I have the chance to give books and walk the streets, go to different, you know, anywhere where I can give books, I give them. And a lot of the neighbors, which is, I live in an apartment building, so you have to take note of that. If you live in an apartment building, and you have people that they're not of God, and they rejected the truth, which I give. It's an apartment complex made up about, I don't know, 5 apartment buildings with 2 entrances each. And I give to quite a few people here in this apartment complex. And most of them, they rejected. So a lot of them, they took the books, but they didn't care too much. they still, you know, read the books and they're going to Catholic Church and all that. I mean, it's a lot of ignorance. If the person is not sincere, they like to live like they live. They can take the book and they don't want to change, you know. They don't have an interest for the truth. So, just to make this point that if you live in an apartment building close to the Sunday law, and that's of course without any question, any doubt that this the next door neighbor will betray you to the authorities. So, if I live in a smaller city, it's not that small. I think there are 28,000 people here. But even in a not to say about big cities like New York City or whatever, even from small city, you have to get out of the country so that the Sunday law doesn't catch you even in a small city. And in the country, you have to be really I'm seeing that you have to be every 2 mile house. You know, you don't want to have neighbors too close if they're not Christians, because they will betray you. I mean, if the Adventists will betray you, they will be first leading the persecution that's coming. What to say about the people around, the wicked people that, you know, there is a serious thing to think about, because we are getting close to the Sunday legislation. It's not too far off the way it goes now in this country. So I just want to say, if you live in an apartment building, and people reject it and even, you know, you have to be. So I'm talking about me. I want to one day, I have to move right out of here. If it's a small city, you know, so that's my point and I wanted to make.
Amen, and thank you, dear brother. And there was a comment in the room. It says, also, in this digital era, we can share the gospel virtually from our homes. That's very true. And praise God for allowing the avenue of the internet to be a way in which the gospel can spread like wildfire to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people that have access to internet. Very true. Very true. And Brother Garay is doing what he can in utilizing YouTube and utilizing the television airways and maybe the audio airways in spreading that gospel. And please keep his ministry and his evangelistic outreach and himself and family in your prayers. So, amen. Another comment says, how are we supposed to leave the cities with no money and no property? And that's a good question. When God called Abraham, amen, how did God leave Ur? He left with prayer and went out in faith. That's true. God called him out and Abraham went out, not knowing where he was going. Just trusting in God. But if it's really your desire to get out of the cities, then pray to God and follow the open doors that he brings your way. Amen. And that's true. The key word was God led him. Let God lead you. But it has to be your desire. You can't just say, yeah, that's good. I want to be out of the cities, but then not make any earnest effort to get out.
Can I just give a testimony about my experience, if you don't mind? When I first received the message, the books that was given to me was The Great Controversy, The Last Day Events. And I think it was one more book, not sure which one. But I remember that at the time that I was reading this book, I was working in Wall Street. And anytime when I go to my job, I keep passing my stop because I keep reading the book. And I had to get off and go back so I could be able to go to work. When I was reading the last day events, as I was reading it, I started to see the section where it was talking about how the buildings was going to actually fall. I was just a little bit of a distance from where the Twin Towers fell. And I remember how I used to feel so, I don't know, I used to have anxiety attack. And I didn't understand why these things didn't work. So I left in 1993. And in 1993, they made the first attempt. And I remember that in my job, they was given new IDs. And these IDs, they were actually adding things that to me, your personal information was being incorporated in a way that as I was reading the book, I just said this was not something that the Lord wanted us to do. So I had to make a decision between staying in Wall Street or continue the moving, the tugging of the Lord in my heart to be able to leave. So I left everything. I left my job. I left my apartment. I left my family. And I decided to leave to be able to even come out the country altogether. I went to Mexico just to sit down and have some more time to be able to read because I noticed that I came in very late. The more you saw in the Spirit of Prophecy and the Bible, you realize that if that was just the third angel's message and the Lord cried, that means I was very late coming into the message. And I needed to know what I needed to have, not only for myself, but how to be able to help my family. When I was about to cut my green card, my father stopped me and he told me what I was doing. I said, I don't have no interest to go back because he was telling us to get out of the city. If I would have cut the green card, I wouldn't have the opportunity to come back and do all the things that the Lord wanted me to do, even to be able to bring the gospel to families and friends. So that was the first time that I left. The next time that I left, I was moved that I couldn't go into the workforce because the Lord wanted me to work for him. I didn't know. It was just something that came to my heart. But then again, how do I go about this? I don't have no idea. So the way how the Lord had been moving, I left apartment. I haven't had a place since 1999. And the Lord had been moving me from place to place. Place to place for the purpose of the gospel. Even in the sense of how am I going to be able to have the money. I just want to share something that I never shared before. I left my job in 1993. And I had already 4 years going to five. And a lot of people were saying, Rose, why are you leaving? If you stay at least one more year, you get the pension. And then I said, the Lord told me to go now, but I'm going to go. At that time, Clinton was going to be president. So I left. Do you know that many years after that same pension that I had left, the same pension came back? My dear sister that died in Christ, Cheryl, used to work with me, and that's where I met her. Before she died, she came and she sat with me, and she was saying, Rose, because, you know, she used to have heart problems. So she told me, she says, Rose, you know, if you don't mind, I want to leave something for you and Josh. And then I said, no, please get me out of it because I don't want no problem with the family. So then she says, well, you are going to deny me, Joshua? And then I said, no, Cheryl, I cannot tell you anything concerning that. Well, when Cheryl died, Cheryl left the pension that she had in the same job that I had with her. She left it to Joshua. And the Lord was able to allow me to, I'm sorry if I get a little bit emotional, because I need to give this testimony to know how the Lord moved. That same pension that I had walked away from was the pension that Cheryl left for Joshua. And I've been taking care of Joshua since Cheryl died 2010 until now. I was not so much worried about what am I going to do with my son, because since he told me to do what I needed to do for the ministry. The Lord did that for me. Every time when the Lord sent me to a place, I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know how I'm going to go about it because I have not been working since 1999. And the Lord has been taking care of me ever since. So I just want everybody to understand, we don't know in what way the Lord is going to make us glorify his name. We just know that as Jesus was here and he did not have a job, but yet the Lord always provided everything he needed at the time that is needed. I've been going up and down in different states based on what the Lord wants me to do. I don't know what it is. When I get there, I'll know. And even when I thought it was time for me to be able to go back to finish the work there, there was something that happens, which sometimes it's very hard for me to give testimony because I'm talking about people's life, and I'd rather the person give glory to God on their own than for me to be able to talk about it. When I know that I wasn't supposed to go back, the Lord closed the door in such a manner that I couldn't. So I know that I have to sit down and wait. But one thing I can assure everyone, God knows his people. He also knows where all of them are needed. Just remember that even Paul, when he needed to go back to Rome to glorify God, many of the brethren didn't want him to go because it was a sure death. What happened if the Lord wanted him to be able to glorify him with his life? We need to just pray for one another and know that in whatever manner the Lord is calling us to be able to do their mission, let's pray that we be faithful and pray for us, because the condition that we have to live or the sacrifice we have to do in order to be there, we need the prayer because we don't know in what way we are called to glorify his name. I just wanted to share that.
Amen, Sister Rose. And I'm a witness to everything that you have just spoken. And I'm so moved to hear it again after living it. May the Lord bless you and keep you safe and allow you to continue your ministry in being a servant to his needs and to all the people that he manifests for you to share the truth with. God bless. And thank you.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother, and also thank you, dear sister. Are there any other thoughts, comments, testimonies before we have closing prayer? Dear family, please go right ahead. Well, next time we'll pick it up at the paragraph about halfway down on page 630, that says, starts out, Christ gave his disciples. And I wonder what other spiritual truths we're going to discover as we continue. But it's now time for closing prayer, and we run a little bit over, but it was well worth it. And who would like to close for us? Please go right ahead.
Loving Father in heaven, we thank you for this morning's study. Help us to read and understand your word, to understand what counsel you have there that applies to me directly. Each one directly. We know that you lead everybody in different ways. Although there is a final warning when we're to leave the cities, be with those who are laboring in the cities and show them a way to and a place to go when it's time, when it's finally too late. Bless each one that came to the chat room today. Bless us throughout the coming week. Be with the sick and the afflicted and the homeless. One day we'll know what homelessness is like. But when that time comes, help us to trust in thee. As far as hunger goes, I guess we each have a different threshold. But be with us and bless us as we go into the next service. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. And praise God. Well, let's go ahead and take a 15-minute break since we've run about a half hour over. And let us meet back here about 11:45, quarter to 12 Pacific, or 2:45, quarter to 3 Eastern. And so we'll see you in 15 minutes, dear ones.